In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning. Our discussion last week, as we were wrapping up the Passover, turned to the topic of adiaphora. And that's been what I've been kind of contemplating this week. And so I thought it would be a good idea for us to look a little bit at what the Book of Concord teaches about this. It's one of those things that's important to review every so often, because it's very easy for human pride to begin to get into in the way of our understanding of church rites and ceremonies. It's also easy for us to begin to forget about some of these teachings. We see this with the Jews. We see this in church history. And so I just thought, since we were on the topic last week, we'd look at here these two main places where the Book of Concord talks about adiaphora and church rites. Or as the Triglotta translation that I copied and pasted has, ecclesiastical usage, which I love that phrase. So just a quick review, right? The Augsburg Confession was published in 1530, Anno Domini, 1530. This is the central confession of our of the Book of Concord. This is historically the central document for us as Lutherans. That is our the way I've heard one pastor describe it is, this is our appeal to the Roman Catholic Church for reform. Like, this is the platform with which, upon which we interact with any other denomination, and our central confession towards the goal of reforming the Roman Catholic Church. It's been 500 years. We haven't made a whole lot of headway on that. But it still is our central confession, and the one around which all the other confessions of the Book of Concord are interacting. Apart from, right, so we have the Holy Scriptures, right? And then we have the creeds, and then we have the Augsburg Confession. That's kind of the way we talk about this, is that God has given us the Holy Scriptures from the mouth of the prophets and the apostles. These are the sole rule and norm of faith and practice, is the language we use. In other words, when we're asking questions about God, about who we are, about how we relate to each other, things like this, right, we have to go to Scripture, because that's where God has spoken clearly and concisely. That is where God intends for us to answer those questions. He doesn't want us to he doesn't want us to appeal to look to our dreams, to reading tea leaves, to any kind of source apart from Scripture. Now, from the time that the Scriptures are being written, controversy is introduced because people seek knowledge of God apart from the Scriptures. They insert their own ideas against the Scriptures. And so you can see even within the Bible itself, there's oftentimes rebuke of false doctrine, right? Or a call to repentance for sin, and again, also for false doctrine. Right? We heard some of that in our reading from Revelation, where the Holy Spirit is through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, right, is calling these congregations to repentance. And after the apostles have all died, and we're not adding, there are no new books of Scripture, again, we still have these controversies. And so out of that, based on the Holy Scriptures, on the basis of the Holy Scriptures, the early church writes the creeds as concise confessions. And this is for use in the church, right, in the divine service. This is in use for confirmands, right? The Apostles' Creed is originally written as a catechetical document that is intended for use for those preparing for baptism. So when you say, when you're being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we're being baptized into? Right? That's what the creed is intended to, the Apostles' Creed is intended to teach. We go a little bit longer, and then we have different teachers, chiefly Arius, who does not believe that Jesus is God from eternity. Right? He's an angel. And so the but we can see very clearly from Scripture that's not who Jesus says he is. That's not what the prophets and the apostles say he is. And so on the basis of Scripture, we have the Nicene Creed that is composed to refute this false doctrine. And then we get the Athanasian Creed that's written later, later on. And then we go kind of 1,000 years where good things happen, bad things happen, false doctrine kind of breeds. Luther shows up, and then we get to the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Confession is an opportunity for the Lutherans to put forward their doctrine, their teaching, in response to the Roman Catholics who are saying, you guys are some crazy wackadoodle, you know, sect that is rejecting the Scriptures, rejecting the creeds, rejecting the church, right? And we as Lutherans stood up and said, no, we are teaching what Scripture teaches, and we're teaching in accord with the historic creeds and the historic teaching. And that's really what the Augsburg Confession spends a lot of time doing. It gets responded to by the Roman Catholics in a document known as the Confutation. And then Melanchthon, right here, the Confutation, that's the Roman Catholics. Rome Community College. That's funny. And then we have the Apology, which is not Melanchthon saying we're sorry, but it's a defense, right? The Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which is published in 1531, right? Before Twitter, it takes longer to write things. That's just kind of a joke there, but you know, it there's you know, they take some time to think about these things. They're not just shooting off, you know, responses to things like this, blog posts and such. They're actually very seriously weighing these matters because they're matters that have a great consequence, right? There's, first of all, there's temporal consequences because in the empire at this point, right? One of the main players behind getting the Roman Catholics and Lutherans together is Emperor Charles, and he is very concerned because he's got enemies. He's got the French who are doing some stuff he doesn't like. He's got on one side. And he's got the Turks, right, the Muslims, on the other side of his empire. They've, you know, just less than a century, I can't remember the exact number, less than a century earlier, right, they conquered Constantinople, which is the other seat of the empire, or the east. So he's worried that they're going to come and wreck house on the eastern front of the Holy Roman Empire. So the civil rulers are concerned because the Germans need to actually be willing to come to the table in terms of military strength. Because they don't want to do that if Emperor Charles is going to basically, you know, say, you can't be Lutheran. And so this is Charles trying to say, can we get together so we can fight these wars, right? And so the Lutherans show up and we're making a good faith confession. The Confutation is written and it, for the most part, it misunderstands what our arguments are. And it tends to just assert the history of the church, and all the fathers say this, as opposed to doing a careful study of Scripture or the fathers. And so then the confutation is written in Melanchthon. Just the apology is, or the Augsburg Confession is very Melanchthon trying to be very proper, polite. The apology, he starts to just kind of go off because he's like, I can't believe you guys. Really? This is the quality of argument that you have. Because that's what it comes down to, is that the Roman Catholic Church at this time, when Luther and Melanchthon are going to the Scriptures, studying them deeply, they're seeing what God has to teach, and it's powerful. It's things that, in many cases, have been obscured for generations in the church at their time. And so the essentially the Roman Catholics, basically, their argument a lot of times comes down to, well, this is what we said. This is what the Pope said. And we still kind of get those things, right? Some of you may not know this, but in the 19th century, this was the time, I can't remember exactly the date. I want to say it's Vatican I, where the Roman Catholic Church asserts the infallibility of the Pope. Now, they put stipulations and things like that, but essentially the Pope cannot err in his, and they have a very narrow, I can't remember the actual narrow, like, ex cathedra, yes, but there's another term for that. And within 100 years of that pronouncement, kind of as World War II is wrapping up, they also then reject the inerrancy of the Scriptures. So 1943, the Pope publishes a document that approves the use of higher critical methods upon the Scriptures. And it's very, very significant in that document, right? He does not assert the Scriptures are inerrant. They just talk about how they're inspired. And you can see then from that point on, the Roman Catholic Church starts to move away, even down to today, move away on some of the things that they'd stuck to because the Scriptures taught them. And now they're kind of, you know, kind of sliding on some of these things. You can see the same move with a lot of modern, what we call mainline Protestant churches, where they, around the same time, right, reject the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, excuse me. And once they do that, then I come to the Bible and I say, when I encounter something I don't like, I say, Paul's racist, or Jesus is sexist, or whatever, right? That was for their time, that's not for our time. And they don't do that for things, it's not like they're doing that for things like shellfish, where they actually understand, you know, the cleanliness law in the Old Testament is done away with in Jesus Christ. He declared all foods clean. It's not like that kind of argumentation where they're actually looking and letting Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Right? Where we're letting Mark 7 interpret, you know, Leviticus 10, somewhere in there, right? The cleanliness laws. It's not like that. It's more of, I came to this passage, I don't like it, just ignore it. And this is how you get women's ordination. This is how you get approval of homosexuality. This is how you get a lot of other doctrinal issues. But those are the two of the big ones that you very visibly see. All that to say, right, it's very important for us when we're talking about theology and also practice, right, doctrine and practice, that the Scriptures are our norm for these things. That it's not just feelings, aesthetics, but it's Scripture. And so the Augsburg Confession, this is one of the articles, Article 15 here. I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. Of usages in the church, they teach that those ought to be observed which may be observed without sin, and which are profitable unto tranquility and good order in the church, as particular holy days, festivals, and the like. Nevertheless, Concerning such things, men are admonished that consciences are not to be burdened, as though such observance was necessary to salvation. They are admonished also that human traditions instituted to propitiate God, to merit grace, and to make satisfaction for sins, are opposed to the gospel and the doctrine of faith. Wherefore, vows and traditions concerning meats and days, etc., instituted to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins, are useless and contrary to the gospel. Now, this is, right, of course, kind of the very core teaching here, and it's probably something we're fairly familiar with, right? But this is very important here, right? So, starting off here. Right, so the first thing to see here is that we retain church rites that, one, can be kept without, that aren't sin, right? That, two, are profitable for, right, A, tranquility, and B, good order. And then the example here is given, for example, holy days, festivals, such stuff like that, right? Really the point here, right, is the church calendar, right? We have a liturgical calendar that we have, for the most part, retained in the Lutheran Church, with mostly just minor, you know, changes and things. What we're saying here, right, in this first paragraph, is that we retain those things that we can do without sin, and that are useful for tranquility and good order. Later on, in the Apology, Melanchthon's going to kind of emphasize also that are profitable also for teaching the gospel or proclaiming the gospel. So we'll just kind of add that on here. Right? But the point is, things like vestments, things like instruments, hymnals, all of those kind of what we would call ceremonies, we retain, that can be retained without sin. Now that's important because when we get to the later history, and we're going to get to this in the formula, a lot of times, well, we'll get to that in a minute. The next paragraph, this is especially important because, the second paragraph here, because oftentimes when we, and you can see this today, online, you can see this in parishes, where people will get very scandalized over ceremonies, either ceremonies omitted or ceremonies added. And usually, a lot of times this goes in this direction, where, for example, in our context, we get people, a lot of times people will say something along the lines of, that's too Catholic, right? Or in talking to people in my day-to-day life, you might have experienced this as well, right? People are always, they always want to ask, I had this last week, right? You're Lutheran, so what is that, you know? Or as the barber put it this week, she said, Lutheran, that's like, don't be offended at this, but that's like Catholic light, right? That's what I've been heard described. And I kind of chuckled. I said, well, the person who told you that is probably what they're doing is they're seeing what? We've retained these church rites. So our pastor's vest, we might have chanting, we might have, you know, some of these other things in our churches, right? But our theology is very different because we teach salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And when we define grace, we're talking about God's unmerited favor, not God giving us the power to love him, and therefore he loves us, and some weird, you know, infused grace and all that kind of stuff. So it's a funny thing, because people often... people tend to judge by appearances more so than the actual teaching, right? And it's interesting
that, finding out what that teaching is. I mean,
that's
cliche. Oh, so like Catholic, because Martin Luther was Catholic, he kind of stepped down from. But it's pretty much still Catholic.
Yeah, I mean, or people will say things like, you know, Luther didn't go far enough. Luther didn't finish the Reformation, for example, is one of the phrases that's often used, right? And it's kind of funny, because it's like, this is literally judging a book by its cover, not actually looking and saying, what is the history there? Why do we do things the way we do them? On the other hand, sometimes then we can make those things where, well, that's the only way we can do them. Necessarily, vestments or organ or whatever, right? These things are required and not to be used if we have them because they're useful, right? So if we consider, for example, the organ, right? The organ as an instrument is very helpful because among the instruments... particularly the way we do music today, a lot of the instruments overpower the human voice. A lot of other instruments tend to not come alongside the human voice and help it, but override it. So, you know, in the church that I grew up in, that was a non-denominational church, right, that had a rock band, essentially, it was very much like a concert every Sunday. Especially a youth group, right? A youth group on those, you know, when we do it like midweek nights or something, that was a rock concert. We were all screaming. if you actually listen to any given person, their voices sounded terrible because it was us just trying to, you know, scream along to essentially, again, a rock concert. But for Lutherans, right, when we come to these things, it's important for us to recognize that the instrument and things like that are not mandated, but they are useful. So an organ, again, is useful because it is an instrument that, again, supports and comes along the human voice in a way that is fairly unique among the instruments. And this is the second one, I think, Table Talk did a good job of this with, like, the praise band cruncher and stuff, right? The objection within the Missouri Synod to so-called praise band or praise worship, right, is not that we don't like the instruments. It's the theology of the music, right? And I think the Praise Song Cruncher did a good job of that in the old days, because it asks the question, right, of all these songs that they're using, what is the actual confession? Right, because what are they saying? Who are they saying about Jesus? Right, that's really important.
Sometimes they don't even use his name.
Exactly. Sometimes they don't even use his name. You know, are we praying to a generic God? Right. A good question to ask of every hymn, every song. Right. Can a Muslim pray this? Can a Buddhist pray this? Can a Jew pray this? Right. And if the answer to any of those is yes, it probably isn't specific enough of a confession for us to use. Because again, what is the hymns or the ceremonies? What are those doing? They are supporting the proclamation of the gospel. They are instructing. They are pointing us to the realities that are that the liturgy gives us. Right. So I've used this example a couple times in Bible class, but why do we? It's not mandated that we sing the Sanctus before the Lord's Supper. But we sing it because we know what the Lord's Supper is doing. And so when we say, when we sing that hymn, right, we're singing along with the angels that are in the presence in the throne room of God, worshiping him as he is dispensing forgiveness from his altar. I mean, that's a beautiful image that Isaiah 6 gives to us. And because of that, the church, from fairly old times, the Sanctus is one of the older parts of the liturgy, the church sung that hymn before the reception of the sacrament because we said this is the moment that we are receiving God's the blood of God, that we're receiving the forgiveness of sins, that we're receiving our Lord's body and blood upon our lips, right? Just as Isaiah received the coal, the nunc dimittis, right? Same thing. We recognized that that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is dispensing to us his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. We depart in peace. So it's very appropriate then that we sing Simeon's song. And that is, right, I think I said this last week, right? That's one of our unique contributions as Lutherans to the divine service. Most of what we have in our hymnal is part of the what we call the, it's called the Western Rite. Right, this is what, as opposed to the Eastern churches, right? But this service is, for the most part, unchanged or modified, if you will. So if you went to, you could say this probably 100 years ago. Now I have no clue. But 100 years ago, if you went to the Anglican church, you know, down in Medford, or you went to the, I don't know if, there's liturgical Presbyterians, but let's say for argument, there's a liturgical Presbyterian. Newman's, the Methodist Church. Right? If you went to that in Grants Pass, if you went to those churches, the actual rite of the service would be fairly similar to ours, because we're all basically modifying the old Western rite. The Roman Catholics even have, right, they're similar, because ours is a purification, a reformation of the service that was, for the most part, used in the church. I don't know why I got on that point. Oh, but as Lutherans, right, one of our unique additions to the Western Rite is the Nunc Dimittis. So to my knowledge, if you went to St. Anne's over in Grants Pass, they wouldn't have the Nunc Dimittis at that point in the service. But they would have, right, the Sanctus and other parts that we're familiar with as well. But what has been cleansed and removed, right, in the Western Rite for us that we use are those human traditions instituted to propitiate God, right, paragraph 3 here, to merit grace and to make satisfaction for sins. So we have removed from our Western Rite, Luther did, right, the prayers to the saints, and other ceremonies that say that, or that teach or enact forgiveness and merit grace apart from the work of Christ. And that's very important, because the way that our liturgy goes, right, it teaches. And if we're adding things that imply or suggest that we are meriting God's grace and favor because of how awesome we are, as opposed to returning thanks for what he has given to us, right? We're confusing law and gospel, and we are scoffing at the forgiveness of sins that he is giving us. And then also, there's also this point, right? Wherefore, all vows and traditions concerning meats and days, etc., instituted to merit grace and to make satisfaction for sins, are useless and contrary to the gospel. Again, also, in addition to this, is the point that the Roman Catholic Church had instituted certain vows, certain regulations concerning fasting, that weren't just useful things. They weren't just viewed that way. As we would see the scriptures teaching, but instead they are performed and done to merit forgiveness, to merit God's favor, right?
Question.
Yes.
What about adiaphora and the actions or practices of the pastor as to whether these are adiaphora in practice or are done so often that they become required.
Yeah, well, and that's one of the, I guess, applications here of this point is that it is important for us to see. It's important for us to be able to distinguish between what is required and what is maybe more based on the local custom or preference. I think one good example is chanting, right? Different congregations and different pastors have different levels of skill in chanting, and that's where, I mean, my preference, and I know I think Pastor McCoy's preference, right, is towards more chanting in the service than less. But not every congregation and not every pastor has that skill or ability. But on the other hand, right, some people in places think that's too Catholic, right? And so that's, you know, so chanting's bad. And it's like that's not, you know, that's where something like whether we chant or don't chant is adiaphora. It's neither forbidden nor commanded. It can be useful. There's certain things that I think singing it can especially make it more more easily heard, because I can speak louder if I'm chanting, sometimes that can work, and also sometimes there's some things that are it reflects what is taking place a little bit better. Is there anything you would like to add?
What can a pastor do then to demonstrate that something is adiaphora in the service, in his actions?
He might omit it on times, on occasion. I don't know. Do you have suggestions?
Omitting it or changing it.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe having sermons on adiaphora occasionally.
Yeah, well, there's going to be today's sermon covers adiaphora a little bit, so we'll get into some of that.
Yeah, and
and then we're going to have John 4 here in Lent, and I'm going to do a little bit on that for that Sunday as well. So it's in the preaching Rolodex. Which is part of the, you know, going back to the first part, right? That's part of the use of the lectionary, right? There is a natural order to some of these things where certain doctrines and practices, right, come up in the lectionary, and it can be useful to teach on those things when those come up. That's one of the things that one of the reasons why we retain the practice of lectionary, because one of the weaknesses of an approach of basically the pastor just kind of sits with his Bible on Monday morning, flips it open and picks a verse. Like, there's nothing inherently wrong with that in and of itself. But what can happen is you start to get, you know, you kind of get clusters. So you're only ever going to talk about your favorite topics. You're not going to touch on things that are uncomfortable or might make people angry, or things that really need to be talked about, because you're never actually forced into it, right? So that's one of the uses. One of the handy things with lectionary, right, is that things come up on occasion, especially right. That the John 4 one is a good one to talk about this distinction. Because that's where Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and the difference between worshiping in spirit. He says, you will worship me in spirit and truth. And there an important distinction is made, because the woman at the well wants to get into a theological debate about whether or not Zion or Gerizim is the right place to worship God. And Jesus is like, no. You're missing the point. And you know, part of the subtext here is, right, Zion is important because that's the mountain upon which Jesus is going to die. And from that mountain, he is going to send forth his apostles in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. He is going to send forth his apostles with the gospel to preach to all nations, including Samaria. Right?
That's exactly what she wanted him to start talking about.
Right.
Because he's getting too close to her personal life.
Mm-hmm.
And so he asked the question, well, now where should we worship?
Yeah, it's a diversion. It's like, and directing, we're gonna redirect from the guy from the cohabitation with the fifth husband or what, I think it's, or sixth, I can't remember. I think it's the sixth guy that she's been with, and she just kind of misdirects that and is like, well, I want to get you. Let's get the really important details, Jesus. Where are we supposed to worship God? And Jesus, right? It's just like, you're missing the point, right? What is this debate about mountains important? You know, why is it important? It's not important because it's.
She wasn't missing the point. She was just trying to get him off of the topic.
Off the subject.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Luther.
He's pretty clever, actually. Yeah.
Yes, it's very it is clever there, and Luther has some good stuff on that. In actually, a treatise on the adoration of the sacrament. I think that's the name of it. I might do a Bible class on that Sunday then. On that, we'll see how that works out. Where he talks about again this distinguishing between outward and inward worship. Where Luther makes the point, it's very important that we distinguish between the outer motions, like kneeling or bowing in the service of the sacrament, and the faith that in the spirit kneels and bows, because you can kneel and bow physically, and not on the inside. And Luther makes that point very particularly because he's dealing with, again, the treatise is called The Adoration of the Sacrament. He's dealing with ceremonies such as kneeling that revolve around the words of institution and the service of the sacrament. And he wants to make it very clear, I am going to do these things, but I want everyone to be aware and to understand that these externals are flowing out of the internal, and that these aren't me looking at everyone else and thinking, you know, you're terrible because you're not doing this, or because you are doing this, or whatever, right? That's where Luther, there's some good stuff there that I'll probably bring up in that sermon on that. Because, there are things where, again, we need to be careful about judging, particularly I think in the service of the sacrament, judging pastors and congregations' belief about the supper purely based on their outward actions. Because there's some outward actions that maybe, right, they're not doing because, and this is where I think we're out of time here. Because I think that one's... Okay, we're almost out of time. So I'll make this point. But that's where the formula then comes in. Because when the church is in what the confessions call, right, a state of confession, which is where someone is insisting, you have to do it this way, we as Lutherans have often rejected that and not done it. So for example... to give an example, the Calvinists insist on using red wine in the sacrament of the altar because it represents Christ's body and blood, so it dang well better be red. From that then flows out the practice of some Lutherans of using white wine, because if they're going to insist it has to be red wine, well, we're going to use white wine just to stick it to the Calvinists. because the Calvinists are insisting and making people become scandalized at the fact that we're using white wine.
We've used white wine at Easter.
Yeah, well, and some congregations use it now simply not because we're trying to stick it to the Calvinists, but there's a benefit in terms of not staining the linens and a little bit less drops and things that get on the linens are less visible. There can be practical things, right? And that's where we need to be again careful that we are actually investigating someone's doctrine on the Lord's Supper, for example, and not just looking at what the externals are.
And if you go to a place like that, your presence there is one of being in critical mode. In other words, you're trying to figure out, okay, is this correct or is that not correct? As opposed to where we as pastors desire to be the congregation to be in devotional mode, where these things you're not having to worry about. Well, let's see. Yeah, can we do it this way or can we not? We're just in receiving mode.
Yeah, and that's really the right what the sacrament is about. It's not. We shouldn't be there trying to figure out. Does this pastor actually believe this is Christ's body and blood?
Look into an Anglican church, and basically, one of the things that I noticed was when they say the words of institution over the, they don't say in and with and under the bread. They just say this is Christ's body and blood. Those words. A lot of the things are very much similar to us.
Yeah. Well, and again, that's part of that is the Western Rite that particularly. Now, a lot of like Anglican, Methodist, Episcopalian, right? A lot of them are kind of returning. That's its own debate and topic, but essentially becoming more in line with the Western Rite, the historic Rite. Now, there's all kinds of innovations and weird stuff, and that would be its own separate Bible class on. Pulling apart those kinds of things. But I think if I am with you next week, we will...
Yeah.
If the parousia does not come, we will look at the epitome and talk a little bit about particularly the situation that led to that. So let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, ever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.